All right, so tonight I want to let you know about a couple of things that we are planning for our Encountering the New Testament series. I'm actually stepping back doing the book of Ephesians. I know we're just a little bit behind on Sunday nights, and that's okay because I know that a good number of you are reading through the New Testament. I want to let you know that we've got a couple of things just to kind of encourage you along in that process. We do have a drawing that we are taking. It's in the resource room. And one of the things that I would like to do is if you read through at least one book of the New Testament, I realize we've got something else written on there tonight, but if you read through at least one book of the New Testament this year, I'd like you to just fill out the slip of paper back there in the resource room and put it in the drawing. We're giving away a number of items, and so we will take that drawing later on. But what we're doing is we're giving away, first of all, the MacArthur Commentary. This is on the entire Bible, not just New Testament, but also Old Testament, an excellent resource for you. Then also, we are drawing for an ESV Study Bible. Excellent Study Bible. Anybody, how many of you use the ESV Study Bible? It's excellent. So many good notes, maps, charts, articles. I don't know how they packed so much good stuff. It is a brick. I mean, it's pretty heavy and pretty big, but I think you'll enjoy that. Also, I went and we ordered the HCSB Deluxe Bible. This is a really cool one because it actually had sold for $130, and we got it for way, way, way less than that because the HCSB is probably going to go away because the CSB was updated, but my preference is the HCSB, the original. We have three of these that we're giving away. These are premium Bibles, and we got a steep, steep discount on these. So, and then probably the last one that if it were me, this is worth it right here, the Holman Bible Atlas. How many of you have a Bible Atlas at home? Okay, I just have to tell you, if you think that this is only maps, think again. This thing is filled with maps, with charts, with timelines, with just details about each section of Scripture, Old Testament to New Testament, actually some pictures of the very places that Scripture talks about. And so this is an excellent companion. One of the things that I try to do at home is I try to keep some, just a few little study materials like this where I can do my devotions and just have a little bit to flip to. It makes reading the Bible so much easier. If you just flip open the Bible and start reading, that's really, really good. And what's even better is if you have some apps, some information right beside you, or a guy like MacArthur, or some of the notes from the ESV Study Bible that will help you. And that will help the Bible come alive. So if you read one book of the New Testament this year, go ahead and put your name back there, and we'll put you in that drawing. So, true or false question. I'm going to give you a quiz tonight. You ready for this? Everybody like pop quizzes? I hated them in school. So I'm going to give you a little bit of background, this question. It's true or false, but let me give you a little background before I actually ask the question. Oftentimes, critics of the Bible will say something like this. The Bible has changed so much over the years after it was copied and recopied, and copies were made of copies, and copies were made of copies, copies, and so on. And so the result is that our Bibles today are corrupted versions of the books of the Bible that were originally written. Okay, so that's the background. So true or false, we cannot know with certainty what the original writings of the Bible actually said. False. Somebody tell me why. What's that? Dead Sea Scrolls is an excellent place to go. Somebody tell me why the Dead Sea Scrolls are an excellent place to go. Okay, so the Dead Sea Scrolls were in existence at the time of Christ. They were probably in those caves or maybe around the area of Qumran around the time of Christ. Now, they weren't the exact ones that Isaiah wrote or some of the other books of the Bible that were there. But what it did is a lot of the copies of Scripture that we had dated back to, say, 900 A.D., 1000 A.D., and we didn't have a whole lot that was much older than that during medieval time, or just going back to medieval times. So here we had modern translations based on texts, original, particularly with the Old Testament, going back to maybe, you know, 1000 A.D., and we're like, well, you know, the Old Testament was written, much of it was written long before that. How do we know it hasn't been corrupted? Well, then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were 1,000 years older than any manuscripts we had up to that point, and guess what? It matched perfectly our Bibles that we have today. Small, little, tiny little things. Punctuation might have been a little bit different. But the Bible you're reading is the Bible as it was written. One of the things, too, you got to understand, let's get a room full of people together, and we're trying to get, I recite to you something, and you write it down, okay? And you just write it from what I say. Now, I can collect all those things that you write down, and they're going to look a little bit different, but guess what I can do? When I compare all of yours together, I can know what was said, okay? Because I have it all there. Usually people add things accidentally, and I can put the picture together. So we have so many manuscripts of the Bible. It's just amazing how many we have. So a couple of things I want to show you, and then we're going to get into our book for tonight. The Bible has more evidence for its integrity than any other ancient book. We just take Homer, we take Iliad, we take Plato, we take Herodotus, all these ancient authors, and we have very few of those manuscripts. And yet, with Scripture, we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And so recent archaeological findings confirm the faithfulness of the Bible that we have in our possession. And so, as far as the Old Testament goes, so we had the Masoretic text, and I'm not going to get into the description of what that is at this point, but it's for the Old Testament. From 1000 A.D., and then we found the En Gedi Scrolls from the 3rd or 4th century A.D., 99.9% the same. Then we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, 200 B.C. to 70 A.D., 95% the same. What are we saying? In a time span of over 1,000 years, the Old Testament text has remained virtually unchanged. Okay, so now we're talking in the New Testament tonight, so I want to bring this quiz down to you to look at the New Testament. What biblical author wrote the most books in the New Testament? Paul. Anybody know how much? Oh, well, before I ask this question, let me just show you. I'm a little bit. Oh, okay. All right. Sorry. Okay, here we go. On the right-hand side is what you want to look at. On the right-hand side is just an abbreviation for all the books of the New Testament, and you see Paul's letters there and the blue line going through his letters. 13 books that Paul wrote. All of them letters to various churches, and some of them written, just a few of them written to individuals, like Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy, Philemon. Written to individuals. But anybody know what percentage of the Bible the Apostle Paul wrote? Yeah, I didn't think you would know, because I wouldn't have either unless I looked it up. 5%. 5% of the Bible. Now, that might not seem like a whole lot, but it's actually quite a bit if you consider that 40 human authors recorded the Bible, and just a few of them wrote more than what the Apostle Paul did. But 5%, and so I want to start zeroing in on our book for tonight. Turn to Ephesians, and I'm going to still keep asking you a few questions. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to take a look a little bit at this amazing letter that Paul wrote. Ephesians chapter 1. So I think one of the things that we need to understand when we come to the New Testament is the dates in which Paul wrote his letter, because the New Testament really comes together as a whole, and you should know that Paul wrote his letters from about 48 AD to 65 AD. So that's a little less than 20-year period, roughly. And so what that means is that he put out about 1.3 New Testament writings every year for about the last 20 years of his life, 18 years of his life. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. If you add up that he's traveling thousands and thousands of miles on foot and by ship, and that's pretty amazing that he was all in for the gospel. And somebody want to tell me, what is the first New Testament letter that Paul ever wrote? Anybody know? Okay, I have 1 Thessalonians here, and who said Galatians? Okay, Mark said Galatians, Shirley said 1 Thessalonians. Anybody weigh in on that? Galatians. Okay, so scholars, some think Galatians, some think 1 Thessalonians. I think Galatians myself, because as I look at Acts 15, and then Paul finishes up his first missionary journey, and a lot of things are going on, I think he wrote Galatians right after that journey. So what I want you to see is that starting in Acts chapter 15, verses 35 and 36, right in between there, Paul starts writing New Testament letters. And all the way through the end of Acts and even after Acts, he's firing off letters, 1.3 every year on average. So as we're reading Acts, the great thing is, as we're going through Acts on Sunday morning, you need to realize that sometimes I am blowing by, as I'm reading Acts and studying Acts, I'm blowing by the fact that he just wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He just wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, and he just wrote this book, and he wrote Romans. And what you need to understand, the reason that's important is because sometimes when you have the books of the Bible, one right after the other, you kind of forget how it all came together, okay? And so one thing about Paul is that he wrote epistles. Somebody tell me what epistles are. They're letters. So they're letters that usually have a section dedicated to teaching truth about God and then a section dedicated to telling people how to live. So it's doctrinal or theological, and then it's very, very life-oriented. That's the way theology really is. It's very practical. Telling people how to live in light of that truth. Examples, Romans, Titus, Ephesians, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Peter. Obviously, 1 Peter was not written by Paul, but it is a letter. So 13 epistles that Paul wrote in the New Testament. Tonight, we're coming to the seventh letter, and that is Ephesians. Who wrote Ephesians? Let's all say it together. Paul. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. Who is his audience? The church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, believers in Ephesus. Now, it's interesting, you need to understand something about Ephesus, okay? I've got three maps I'm going to show you. This is the first one. Ephesus is right in Asia, called Asia Minor, and you can see the, I think I've got my pointer up here. All right, so you can see Ephesus right in this region right here. This whole pink region right here is Asia Minor, okay? Ephesus was located in a very strategic place. This pulls out, and the reason it was strategic was because you have Ephesus right in this area in Asia, and over to the west, you go into Macedonia, and Macedonia, by the way, is Europe, okay? So the gospel got out of the Middle East and made it to Europe in Macedonia, and then down here you have Greece, and then like up over in here, you have Rome, okay? And so the reason Ephesus was so strategic, and Paul spends 2 to 3 years there, is because it's right at the center point between the west and the east, and he spends a lot of time planting a church there, developing godly leaders, and it was time well spent, okay? And the reason it was time well spent is because this is a zoom in on Asia Minor. Do any of these churches look familiar to you? Okay, so we've got Ephesus in here. We've got Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These are the seven churches of Asia. I was telling you this morning that when Paul was in Ephesus, he spends 2 to 3 years there, and what's he doing? These were the most fruitful years of his life because he planted one church, but by planting one church, seven churches got planted. You know why? The people in Ephesus got the vision. They got the mission. Churches are planted so that we can become a powerhouse for the gospel, using our resources, using our energies to get the gospel out. And so that's why there was this big riot in Ephesus, because it was like so many people were getting saved that they abandoned the temples of these false gods. And so what do we know about the city of Ephesus itself? Just talk to me. There was a really big building there. What was it? The Temple of Artemis, the goddess of fertility. It had a significant Jewish population, but it was also Gentile. And Ephesus was known as a place of the occult. And I call it Satan's town because it really was. Magicians, witchcraft was just all over the place there. It had about a population of about 200,000 people in Paul's day. It was a very, very strategic place. What happened in Ephesus? We've been looking at this in Acts 18, the latter portion of 18, and then 19. What are some events that happened when Paul planted the church in Ephesus? Anybody remember? From this morning, how about that? There was a big riot, okay? They had all kinds of people just in an uproar. We also saw that so many people got saved, and they got saved out of the occult, that they were burning their magic incantation books. We call them Ephesian writings. That's what they were known as. And so many of those scrolls were burnt after they got saved when Paul was there, that I figured it up in today's economy. A drachma was worth a day's wages in those times. It was probably more than two or three people could make in a lifetime in those days that the scrolls got burned. Okay. They didn't turn around and sell them to people. These people did not want the occult to keep going. And so Ephesians, or Ephesus, is this very strategic place, and God is going to get this church planted, and it's going to do some amazing things. You know, and Ephesus has a history. And you stop and think, what is our history at Jamestown? God has planted us here. God has planted us here for today, but also for tomorrow and 10 years down the road and 20 and 50 years down the road. What will we be known for? Will we be known as a powerhouse for the gospel? Will we be known as people who love the Lord and love the word and are passionate about it? So this is how the gospel got into Europe. It was a powerhouse in Ephesus, but actually the gospel had gotten to Europe even before it got to Ephesus, because Paul had bypassed Ephesus on a previous journey. So let's talk about Ephesians. What is at the heart of the book of Ephesians? Well, I have to tell you, there's a lot to love about Ephesians, okay? First of all, I'll just show you a couple things, just a list. Ephesians is all about that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. So let me list them. You are adopted as a son or daughter of God. That is one of the blessings. You are accepted in the beloved. That's in Jesus Christ. So if God accepts Jesus, he also accepts you as a believer. You know, that is one of the biggest lies that Satan tells us, is that God cannot accept us, that God cannot even look at us. And yet we find we are accepted in the beloved. Okay? God saves us, not because it's his duty, but because it's his desire, okay? Another one, we are redeemed in Christ. We are brought back. We are redeemed, bought back through the blood of Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. That's another blessing. We have an eternal inheritance. We are given spiritual wisdom that helps us to know God. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is the stamp of our security. No matter how insecure we are in this world, we are truly secure in Christ. We've been given life in Christ. We've been given the grace of God rather than the wrath of God. And it's just amazing. We've got this new life, this new community, a new walk in Christ. So we can live and thrive on Ephesians. If you've never read Ephesians, read it. If it's been a while since you've read it, read it. Soak it in this week. It's a very easy book to read, just 6 chapters, and just an amazing book to read. So what makes Ephesians interesting and unique? What is different about Ephesians than a lot of other New Testament writings? Well, first of all, it's in a special class of epistles, of Paul's epistles. Do you know what class it's in? We call them, these are blank epistles, prison epistles. Now, why? Well, because he's in prison, right? And along with Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and I also add 2 Timothy to that number as well. Reason being, 2 Timothy was probably a different imprisonment, but Ephesians was probably written at the end, during the time of the end of the book of Acts, when Paul, Acts chapter 28, remember he's in prison in Rome? This is probably where he wrote the book of Ephesians, okay? And so, interesting to note that in Ephesians we find one phrase that Paul loves. It's 2 words. He uses it around 200 times in his writings, and it appears here in just this short book, it appears 30 times just alone in Ephesians, and it's the term in Christ. I love that term because that describes you as a believer, in Christ, eternally in Christ, hid with Christ in God, as Colossians says it, in Christ. We belong to him. He is our everything. So 30 of those usages are right here in Ephesians. Another interesting thing to note is that Ephesians has more instruction and more specific instruction on how to resist Satan than any other book in the Bible. If for no other reason you read Ephesians, that ought to be your reason. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have more said about how to resist the enemy than any other place. And so when we come to Scripture, some of the things that I notice is that when we study Scripture, you often hear me say that we want Scripture for our heads to believe or to know something, some facts. I've been giving you some facts tonight. But we also want some things to believe in our hearts, to accept in our hearts. But then we want always to do something with what we learn in God's Word, right? We want to put it into practice. You can have everything in your head, you can have everything in your heart, but if it doesn't come out your hands, somewhere it hasn't gotten into your head and it hasn't gotten into your heart. It's not complete. We wonder, how can we study God's Word for so many years and it just doesn't change us? It's because somewhere along the way, we've missed head, heart, or hands, one or more of those things. So, what is the message of Ephesians? Okay, here's where I want to get into a little bit of an outline. I've kept it very simple tonight. First of all, an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians begins like many New Testament letters begin. But then secondly, the wealth of the church, 1:3 through 3:21. 1:3 through 3:21. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 3. This is what I was talking about just a little bit earlier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, tonight, you might not feel blessed. You might feel stressed. You might feel fearful. You might feel angry. You might feel a lot of things. But you are blessed. How so? Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And on it goes. If you're a believer, you are blessed with substantive, real things. When this life is over, you will step in to see just how blessed you really are. But the deal is, you don't have to wait until this life is over to understand it, to a degree. So the wealth of the church, and he talks about these spiritual blessings, and then something that he does is in verses 18 through 23, Paul gives an amazing prayer. You ought to really take And by the way, Ephesians has two incredible prayers. This is one of them. You ought to jot it down and you ought to pray it tonight. You ought to pray it tomorrow. Look at what he says. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. On and on it goes. Pray that for your loved ones. Pray that for people here in our church. Pray that for yourself as well. The Bible teaches us to pray when we pray Scripture. So, under this section, the wealth of the church, so we've got all these blessings. We've got the blessing of prayer as well. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, that prayer. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we have new community in Christ that we are brought into this body of believers. Then chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, he launches into this other prayer. I'm not going to read it for you tonight, but I would jot it down. Pray these two prayers. They are powerful. How many of you have gone to the bookstore and you've seen books on prayer? Okay, we see them all the time, right? And then you see books that have just prayers in them. You know, some prayers, they have some books, prayers for casting out demons. Prayers for doing this. Prayers for making miracles. You know what? Just stick to these biblical prayers. It's a prayer book all in itself. Okay? So the wealth of the church. Then the third division in Ephesians is the walk of the church. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, 9. Imagine what it was like for the Apostle Paul as he's traveling around. He starts a church. It's a baby church. If you were Paul and you walked away and the people who got saved, they had been previously pagan people, and you know that this is a fragile church, what would be some of the things that you'd worry about and be concerned about with that church? What would you worry about? What would you be concerned about? What's that? Are they going to survive? This was all, he talks about daily concern for the church. He's concerned, are they going to get along? He's concerned, are they going to go back to living like pagans? He's concerned, are they going to stand under persecution? He's concerned about, are they going to work together to build up the church, or is everybody just going to go off and do their own thing? And so when he talks about the walk of the church, he spends a great deal of time in that section talking about unity, talking about walking by the Spirit, talking about not going back to the pre-Christ days, talking about here's how you live the Christian life. If you're struggling with how to live the Christian life, read Ephesians. We all need to remind ourselves of what Ephesians has to say. Now, the final section before the conclusion is just a small section, but the final major section is the warfare of the church. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I think it was last week I asked you if you had ever been under satanic attack, and all of us, if you're a believer, have experienced that. Sometimes we are so out to lunch that we're not vigilant, and we're not even aware of what's happening. But Paul tells us how to fight this fight. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So how do you do that? Verse 11, you put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That's a lot of words. But I want to tell you, we need to learn the discipline of putting on the armor. That's the only way to stand. We can try to fight it in our own power, but we need to put on the armor, put on the truth. Satan breathes lies. Satan wants us to step into areas of temptation. That's pulling off the breastplate of righteousness. We need to stand in the grace of God where we've messed up, and yet we stand in the grace of Christ, and we know that He gave Himself for our sins. And we lift up the shield of faith. We say, I trust You, Lord, no matter what. And we put on that helmet where we have the hope of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, God's Word. Are you doing that? So the last portion is the conclusion. 6:21 through 24, he just talks about some personal items and about Tychicus, one of his fellow workers, and he wishes them peace and grace and love. And so how does this apply to us? Well, I think we can honestly see that this applies to us by simply recognizing how practical Ephesians is. Read it. Write things down about it. Put it into practice. It's a very easy one to read. Are you putting on that armor? Because if you're not, you are very vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Let's pray together. Father, as we come tonight, we are so thankful for the book of Ephesians, a letter that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. Please help us, Father, to put on your armor. Help us, Father, to stand in your strength. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.